Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for what we have been seeing, what we have read. We thank you that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. We come and recognize that sin is no toy, it's no game, but sin is something that defiles and causes us to be totally lost and offside with you, and we need saving. But we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a great Savior, and we pray that you will speak to us about him this morning. And we pray that we will come like the psalmist who cried out and said, teach me your precepts. And we pray that this might be true this morning to each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So you might be regular here or new here, and if you are regular here, you might be wondering what's happening to the Hebrews series. We're going to continue. We're not letting it go, but we've got a camp next week, and next week we'll be covering 2 Peter over the whole camp. It's looking quite focused way on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to join that, you're very welcome to join that next Sunday as a day guest. But if you want to come here, we have a guest speaker here, and you'll get a one-off study here. And I thought, rather than disjoint the Hebrew series too much and doing one study on Hebrews and then taking a break and then coming back in a couple of weeks and doing another study in Hebrews, we'd do a one-off study as well this morning. And we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1. You should find that in your Bibles, as David read it to us. You'll find it on page 1697 in the Pew Bible. And we're looking at verse 15, which is on page, oh, it's actually 1700 is on page 15, 1700, verse 15. And let me read verse 15 to us, and then we'll look at it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, many of you have been in church for a long time, and you know the letter of Timothy is Paul's writing to a young man, Timothy. Verses 1 and verses 2 tell us that, if you want to know where we get that from. The dating is roughly around 70 AD, and it means that at this time Paul is an old man and he's reaching the end of his life. We know that even from the testimony of Timothy, the letters in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He's reaching the end of his life and he's handing over to Timothy, really a young man, to take over the ministry, quite specifically in Ephesus. If you want to know the main theme of 1 Timothy, you find it in chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says it's his goal to instruct Timothy. And he's instructing Timothy on how to conduct himself in the church, which is God's family. What he's saying is that there are people that God will bring out of this world to be part of his church, and they'll make up, if you like, speaking metaphorically, his building. And Timothy, I'm writing to you to tell you how you conduct yourself in the midst of God's building or God's family. But if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul makes this statement, and he actually prefaces the statement by telling us it's a trustworthy or it's a faithful statement. And it's a statement that's going to tell you how and who Jesus is going to bring into this community, this building of God. And it's trustworthy because it's commonly said, it's commonly spoken of in the church. It's trustworthy because not only is it repeated often, it's actually received well by the church. It's fully agreed with. Today we would possibly put it on a bumper sticker. We would possibly put it on the sign of our front door. When I came to this church in 2012, I asked for a copy of a letterhead, and someone gave me an old copy of a letterhead, and right at the bottom, the footnote of that, or the foot of that letter, or the foot of every letter that went out from this church, had the verse in it, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. Well, this morning, let us look at this verse a little bit closely, and let us see what Paul said to Timothy. And the first thing I think he says is, we must say that Jesus came into the world. And you might be saying, why should we say that? Well, we should say it because it's true. In 1994, 46% of Americans believed the news if they watched it on TV. Today, a similar survey by the same people says less than 20% of Americans believe their TV news. On Thursday this week, the ABC had to apologize because they misrepresented really something that happened at the Navy. The Navy were launching a ship and they had a dance group dancing as part of the celebration. The news coverage showed an audience that was disinterested, or possibly implied other things as well, I don't know. The fact was, as you watched it, you thought that the audience was there watching this dance group, but the reality is the audience had not arrived as yet, and they had cut two different, video clips and put them together. Now, I might be bursting a bubble for some of you here, but you should all know that really all our news is deliberately fudged just to influence us one way or another. And if I have burst your bubble, well, you can come and see me after church and discuss it, because I've got news about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny as well. But the obvious question that came up from the news article was that if we cannot trust our own taxpayer-funded ABC, well, then who can we trust? Well, Paul says you can fully trust the words of 1 Timothy 15. He says it's a faithful statement. It's a trustworthy statement. In other words, it's commonly known as true. It's commonly agreed that this has been established and proved. It's a statement we can believe because it's factual. Paul is saying it's a faithful saying and it's worthy of all acceptance. You can agree with it. Sadly, in the Ephesus church, though, their minds were not on trustworthy statements. Their discussions over morning tea and their chats over lunch were usually discussing other topics, and topics that Paul would describe as useless. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul calls them fables, or he calls them myths. He calls them endless genealogies. Now, the fables or the myths came from the Greeks in the congregation. They had their gods, the gods of Zeus and Hermes, Apollo, Poseidon, and so on. In Ephesus, quite particularly, they had the god of Diana. They believed that these gods could help you with your financial needs. They could help you with your health, your marriage, pregnancy. They could help you with a crop if you needed a big crop in the harvest. And they could even help you with overseas trips. Everyone knew that these gods were never seen. They were never heard. They were never really witnessed. These gods were really made up to make sense of their world. These gods helped them understand why random things in their life happened. They reasoned with themselves that there had to be gods of power. Otherwise, how could the ocean just come up to a certain point and then recede? How could health be good one day, bad another, and then better the third day? How could money come into your pocket and go out and then come back in again? Why do these things happen? And they basically would discuss and argue that if there were no gods controlling all these things, if there was no gods controlling the natural elements, if there were no gods controlling the daily events of your life, well then really our life must be, or this world must be, just a mass of random accidental events that just seem to happen one after the other. Can you picture the discussion going on at morning tea in Ephesus? The other topic was genealogies, and this came from the Jews. And the Jews would basically sit down and talk about their ancestry. Why? Because they really were a mixed up people. They had been in wars. They had been relocated out of Israel and then brought back into Israel. And their movements back and forth resulted in tribes being lost out of the 12 tribes, as well as that some of their people, or most of their people, had intermarried. And because they had intermarried with other nations, it became a bit confusing, if not impossible, to work out whether you were a true blue son of Abraham. And if you even could prove that you were a son of Abraham, it was almost impossible to work out which tribe you came from. And so the debates would rage as to who really is a child of Abraham. And you can picture what the discussions were about. You can understand what the goal was. The goal was, who is God? That's the question. Who controls everything, as far as the Greeks' discussion was? And the Israelite discussion was, am I a family member of God? Am I in God's family? And the church of Ephesus dabbled with these fables or these genealogies, and Paul is saying to them, don't do it. All you'll end up doing is generating more questions and you'll get no answers. All you'll do is create disputes with one another and you'll have no harmony. All you'll do is have a gab fest, a bit like Q&A. Well before the ABC, we had the church in Ephesus, and they knew exactly what it means to share an opinion that has no fact, no base, and yet come to no factual discussion. That was their morning tea. That was their lunch break. And so Paul writes to Timothy in verses 3 to 4, and he says this, I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. You see, don't get caught up with these things is the message, isn't it? Focus on facts. Don't pay attention. Don't listen to these endless discussions. Don't waste your time. If you want to invest your time wisely, focus on truth. And the central truth Paul wanted them to think about is Christ Jesus came into the world. Now the apostles witnessed that they saw Jesus personally. They saw him live, they saw him die, they saw him rise again. No one doubts that Jesus existed. Proof of his existence is reported in the Roman historians who really didn't even like Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus was no friend of Jesus either, and he reports Jesus. The Muslims in the Quran will even give you a report about Jesus. And the statement that Jesus came into the world is so true. Folks, it's just so testified that even the king at the time of Rome has less evidence that he existed, and we teach it to all our kids in history, and Jesus has probably 100 times more proof than that. Whole nations adopted Jesus as God. The world divided its calendar into things before Jesus and things after Jesus. Countries tried to erase Jesus out of their record. And they found that hundreds and thousands would be willing to die rather than deny Jesus. God in Jesus came into our world in history. And it's a true and it's a faithful statement. And can you picture the early church? Can you picture a group of people who were frightened of being persecuted? Can you picture a group who would meet in secret on the Sunday possibly, and maybe many other days of the week as well? And then they would go back into the world in fear, wondering if they're going to get caught, wondering if they're going to be turned upon. And just because they're Christians, they knew the general culture was against them. And if you live under that kind of pressure, what will you speak about? What will you say to one another when you do catch up in the secret place? Paul says to Timothy, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world and he came to save sinners." We must keep our focus on the fact that Christ came into the world. That's the first point. The second point is we must tell people they are sinners. And you ask yourself, why should I do that? Well, folks, it's true. Imagine if you had to make a bumper sticker for a car, what would you put on it? Would you put that verse on your bumper sticker? Might be very hard to read. Would you put in bold on your Facebook page, 1 Timothy 1:15? Would you put it on your letterhead as this church? It was so pleasing to me to read that was the text that this church chose for its letterhead. Telling someone that they're wrong is hard, isn't it? We prefer not to upset them. We don't want to talk about this thing called sin. Even though we know that sin is the root of every problem this world has ever faced. The root of the problems out there, we didn't have to leave the room to go and find it. It's right inside us. We can find the very root to every problem right inside ourselves. We're internally evil. And because we're internally evil, we produce evil acts. We look at the side effects of sin, and we figure if we can fix those side effects, this world will be a better place. And so we're looking at, you know, men raping women, or white men picking on black men, or bikie crime, or budget deficits, or violence against women. And no one doubts that these are problems. No one doubts that they're crimes. But they're all driven by an evil heart. And unless you fix the heart, no legislation will ever fix any of these things. And so Paul shocks Timothy, really. In this part of the letter, he decides to shock his little or his young minister, and he shocks them with evil reports. And he says, if I show you just how bad sin is, perhaps you'll realize it's not a toy. It's not something you mess with. And he starts off with evil in the church. He warns that there are people who love to be teachers, people who love to be here, quite frankly. They seek prominence, they want respect, they believe they should receive respect and relevance, but sadly, they don't know God's word. They don't know God's ways, and they have little experience of dealings with God, quite frankly. He's saying they're not saved. Yet they come to teach the law. And as they come to teach the law, they teach it wrongly. They take something good, like the law, and warp it into something bad. And you're sitting there, I suspect, and saying, oh yeah, this happens all the time. But surely it must be a shock that people come even to the church to use the church, to take advantage of the church for their own ends. And in verse 7, Paul warns Timothy, watch out for people who, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now we don't know exactly what they taught, but I suspect it was something like, do this and do that and you will be saved. Or perhaps they promised that God will be pleased with you if you just have a go and do your best. If you're sincere, that's enough. They didn't realize that when you actually come to the law quite bluntly says you cannot save yourself. you are the problem. The law teaches us very simply that it's impossible for us in ourselves to please God. The law does positively teach what is right. There's no doubt about that. But the minute we start to compare the law to our lives, we quickly work out we don't measure up. The law also tells us what is wrong. And every time we look at the law and see what's wrong, all we get told is that we're no different to the speeding driver who sees the speed limits and carries on because he's in a rush. If we did not have the law, quite frankly, we'd think we're okay. We'd think we're pretty good. Calvin therefore looks at this text and he says the first use of the law is to teach us that there's something wrong within. I worked in a meat factory when I was very young. In the factory, there were many immigrants. On one hand, there were the Italians. On the other hand, there were the Lebanese. And they couldn't speak to each other very clearly because they still had their own mother tongue and had not, English was not their first language. So they had to learn English, if you like, from each other and from their fellow Aussie workmates. And what they did have in common, the vocab that definitely agreed, was all the swear words. Every sentence had a swear word. I noticed that swear words were used to emphasize something very good, and swear words were used to emphasize something that was very bad. I once asked a guy if he knew what that swear word meant. He said, I don't know. And I suspect that if I told him what it meant, it would be embarrassed. You're probably wishing I didn't know what it meant, but I grew up in Dulwich Hill, folks, I did. In this way, you know, the law exposes our sin, doesn't it? And it embarrasses us in the same way. And so Paul says in verses 8 to 9, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. Now, I said Paul's shocking Timothy, didn't I? And he shocked Timothy with sins in the church. I wouldn't say that statement's really shocking. We all know laws are made for the bad people out there. We all know that if it weren't for bad people, we wouldn't need laws. We only come up with laws because people are taking a lend of the system. But Paul shocks Timothy in the following statements. And he shocks his readers as well by listing some of the most shocking sins of all. He doesn't speak about people who are disobedient to their parents. Instead, he highlights someone who murders their mother, someone who murders their father. He brings in two commandments in the same statement. He doesn't speak of a petty thief who steals pencils from the workplace. He speaks of a kidnapper and a slave trader. Once again, a multiple lawbreaker. He doesn't talk about flirting when you go to a party. He talks about sex workers and homosexuals. Paul deliberately is shocking his readers. He is bringing them to the most awful sins in our world. And then he drops in lying. Little old lying. It's so inconvenient that he dropped that in, isn't it? And then he says, and any other sin, any little sin, any respectable sin. And he says, they're all heinous to God. God hates them all. They're all disobedience to God. Notice from the middle of verse 9, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, he's exposing your corruption and he's exposing mine. He's embarrassing us by showing us the most shocking ways you can break the Ten Commandments. Did you pick that up? He's brought every single commandment in one sentence. The unholy and the profane break the first four commandments. The murderers of fathers and mothers break the fifth and the sixth commandment. The fornicators and the sodomites break the seventh commandment. The kidnappers break the eighth and the sixth commandment. Liars and perjurers break the ninth commandment. And then the tenth commandment, and in fact all the other nine, are brought back in again in this big umbrella statement, and any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, Paul's a Pharisee, isn't he? He's a Pharisee who has studied the law, and he understands that, quite frankly, if you break any of the nine commandments, you break the first commandment as well. He studied the law day and night, and he knows that even he himself, when he was a Pharisee, before he was converted, was someone who perverted the law himself. He was someone who murdered. He was someone who kidnapped. And yet he thought he was okay. And then shockingly, it was through this little 10th commandment that he realized he was a lawbreaker. He was a sinner. In Romans 7:7, he says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Amazing. He kills people. He kidnaps people. He twists and turns the law. And coveting. Watching TV commercials. Scanning the internet and looking for things that I really want. And he concludes in verse 13 about himself. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in belief." He didn't understand the right use of the law. And verse 15, he comes to his senses and he quite agrees. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," he says, "of whom I am chief." You see, we should tell each other we're sinners. We should do it because it's true. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, "I think he's gone overboard. I'm not evil. I'm actually not too bad. Quite frankly, I have a few areas on the side that I just need to work on over the next week and I can be much better." Folks, I've got to say to you, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Because a sinner, a Christian knows that it needs Christ to save them from this horrible thing called sin. The last point, it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus saves sinners. Now, as I said, it was a common statement in the early church. People commonly said to one another, "Jesus came to save sinners." I suspect they added two more words at the end, like me. Jesus didn't come to tell us we're good people. He didn't come to tell us we should forgive ourselves or that we should love ourselves a little bit more. He doesn't come to teach us how to find the answers to our problems. He doesn't say, "Look within and you'll somehow find the strength and the energy to pull your socks up." Nor did he give us strategies on how to reach our best self. Folks, let me once again break another myth. It's a myth-breaking morning. There is no best self. You can keep hunting for it, you'll go nowhere. You'll end up in a cul-de-sac. You see, Jesus knew the incredible corruption of the human race. Jesus knew we can't save ourselves and we don't do the right thing even when we've been educated to do it. And so Paul can confidently say in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, what does it mean to be saved? Well, let me just say you're on the right track if you acknowledge that you've broken God's law. You've taken step one straight away. If you are aware that you've offended God and that God is angry with your sin, quite frankly, he's angry with you. And if you've worked out that you know that there's no good work you can do to somehow compensate God, if you know that your disobedience to God's law has put you totally offside with God, well, you're on the right track. You've made huge progress. You see, this is what Paul's confession was in verse 13. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He knew he was on the wrong team. He knew he was attempting service for God, but as he attempted service for God more and more, he was actually opposing God. His righteousness, quite frankly, was no righteousness at all. As Isaiah says, filthy rags. That's all it was. And if you know this, if this is true of you, you're in a great place right now. You just need to keep listening. Because the other way you can know you are saved is if you've had a changed life. And for Paul, it was a 360-degree turn, wasn't it? One day he's stamping out Christianity with violence, and the next day he's promoting it in total obedience to Jesus Christ. A normal day at the office for Paul was to kill a Christian, and now a normal day in the office was to serve a Christian, to find someone he could care for. And he describes his change in verse 12. And I thank Christ our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You see, he's now in the ministry. He's faithful and believing. This is a massive change, and he's saying it's all been enabled by Jesus Christ himself. His emphasis is that salvation is not something he did, it's something that's purely a gift. That's exactly what grace means. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. His faith and in Christ, his love for Christ, came from Christ. It was totally free and it was found in Jesus Christ. Paul's experience is really what every Christian experiences. Jesus died and rose again as a sacrifice for sinners. And those who put their trust in him, those who believe in him, are actually enabled to do so by him through his Spirit. By the Spirit, Jesus awakens us to know him and to call upon him as Savior. God, through his Spirit, produces in us faith in Jesus and love for God. This was not just the experience of the Apostle Paul, it was the experience of John Newton as well, wasn't it? In 1721, John Newton was raised by a Christian mum, but his life really, even from a young age, you'd probably describe him as something of a brat. His mum died when he was only 7 years old, and he's got to go straight away to work on a boat with his dad. When he gets older, he can move into the Navy. He goes into the Navy and very quickly has to leave there. And he joins a private sailing vessel that goes to Africa and captures slaves and brings them back to England to work in England. He believed that God existed because of his early years that his mum taught him from the Bible. But he didn't believe that God had revealed himself through Jesus Christ. In fact, he had moved so far away from what Mum had taught him, he was even worshipping the moon. He got married, but that never changed his life. He remained immoral. He was best known for making up oaths to God, and he made oaths that weren't really in favor of God, they were against God. They ridiculed God. And his other skill was to write songs, and most of the songs he wrote were filthy, bawdy songs that rejoiced at one sin or the other, or they made fun of God. Despite being married, even he described his life as being a drunken and debauched life. One day he found on a ship a Christian book called Imitating Christ by Thomas a Kempis, and he read it and it got him thinking about God again. Soon after he finished reading the book, he goes sailing to Africa and he gets into the middle of a very fierce storm, and he's quite convinced he's going to die. And all that comes back into his mind are the verses that his mum taught him that warned him against sin and warned him that you would go to hell if you sin. And if you're a mum and you've got little children and you're wondering how you can have a more interesting life, there is no more interesting life than teaching your children the Bible. The storm subsided. And when the storm subsided, he was compelled to read the New Testament. And he, from time to time, would find on the ship messages written by ministers, and he would read those messages preached as well. Nevertheless, he never considered himself converted. But he did know what he was doing was wrong, and he wanted to get off the boats. He started to buy lottery tickets, hoping he'll win money. And if he wins money, he could leave the boats. And thanks be to God, he won nothing. But soon after, it came clear to him that his life was still a very, very sinful life. And he was not willing to change his ways, his traditions, his, this is the way I always did things and I'm going to stick with that. Or his self-interest, I've got to look after me first. Until he hits the age of 33. In 1754, his diary records that at last he realized his sins are forgiven. And they're forgiven because he believed on Jesus. And immediately John Newton left the boats with absolutely no job. And he quickly went to study and eventually became, he did a part-time job actually for some time while he studied, and then became a minister. And this is what you can say of John Newton. He gave up his blasphemous oaths and he took one oath to serve Christ and serve his people. Instead of writing bawdy ballads, John Newton is known for writing hymns, isn't he? Instead of capturing slaves and bringing them to England, he was probably the most tireless worker with William Wilberforce to work to free slaves. Not just in England, but all around the world. And most of you know that John Newton, if you know his life, was greatly used in the 18th century by God. His famous hymn, you all know, Amazing Grace. He wrote probably, I'd say, I can't even count how many times in his diary, how many times he says, I'm totally amazed by grace. And so the words rightly fit his whole perspective. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. At the age of 85, John Newton is still preaching, he's still writing, but he does so with limited ability. He gets into the pulpit, and you'll get this soon probably from me. He got into the pulpit, started preaching, and forgot what he was preaching about, and someone else had to come and finish the message. Interestingly, that's how he started his first message as well. In fear, he forgot his message. But he continued to try writing, and he had to do all of it by memory because he lost his sight as well. And everything he did was by memory. And in his last year, his memory failed so much that he could barely get anything together. What he does say is this. He says, my memory is nearly gone now. But I remember two things. He says, I remember that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour. John Newton could say that. Paul, what does Paul say? Well, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, I trust this morning you can say that about yourself. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your gospel. We thank you again for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was so keen to sit with sinners like Zacchaeus and so keen to meet sinners that he might forgive their sins. We thank you for forgiveness of sins this morning and pray that you will help us to be a people who look to your Son and trust in him and praise him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Amazing.